Morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the letter of Jude, right after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and before Revelation. Last week, you may have noticed that we didn't quite get to the third example that Jude gives us, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so Lord willing, we'll be able to finish verse 7 of Jude this morning. Before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we open up Your Word this morning, it's our prayer that You will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning our text is Jude 7, but I'll begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 7 to give us some context. So we begin reading with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word for us. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, you won't find two more infamous cities in the Bible than Sodom and Gomorrah. And this example of Sodom and Gomorrah throws us all the way back to Genesis 19, where the Lord rained down burning sulfur and fire, a devastating punishment for the wickedness of that city. And the rest of the Old Testament uses Sodom and Gomorrah as synonyms for extreme sinfulness and divine judgment. You look to the prophets, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 3, Jeremiah, Ezekiel 16, all refer to Sodom and Gomorrah for that extreme sinfulness and judgment. In the New Testament, Jesus picks up and refers to Sodom and Gomorrah in an effort to warn people against the coming judgment and wrath, to expose the hardness of their hearts. And in our passage this morning, Jude is using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of the sin that has already been condemned. The sin and judgment of those who are creeping in. The sin that they might be promoting, turning God's grace into sensuality, as verse 4 points out. The Israelites in the wilderness, And the fallen angels were the first two examples we looked at last week. Both examples of experiencing God's favor and then falling away. Being part of God's people, being in the presence of God, and then falling away from that because of sin and rebellion. And now Jude turns to this third example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's using them as an example of sin and God's judgment against sin. The sin of sexual immorality and perversion, pursuing unnatural desires. Verse 7 says that they are an example of that punishment, undergoing that punishment of eternal fire. And so as we look at verse 7 this morning, we're going to see the seriousness of sin, but also the power and the amazingness of God's grace. Our theme, the theme of this letter, is contending for the faith. And this morning we see how we are called to contend for the faith by having compassion without compromise. Contending for the faith by having compassion without compromise. And we'll see that first of all by looking at the culprit, who is guilty here. Secondly, the sin. And then third and finally, the punishment. And so first, the culprit, who is guilty. In order for us to understand the example of sin and judgment that Jude is giving us here with Sodom and Gomorrah, we need to go back further. Further in Genesis even. So not just Genesis 19 where you have Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'm saying let's go back all the way to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn all the way back to the very beginning. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Here we have God creating everything out of absolutely nothing. And after God is done creating, he says what? It was good. And then God creates man in his own image. And boys and girls, you know what he says after that. It was very good. So God created everything. He plants this beautiful and lush garden, and he gives it to Adam and Eve. And the question at that point, was God depriving them? Was God depriving Adam and Eve? No. Actually, it's exactly the opposite. He was giving them everything, providing for all of their needs. And the Lord commanded man, saying, Genesis 2, verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. It's all for you. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Stay away from that one tree. Because when you eat of it, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God blesses Adam and Eve. He gives them this entire garden, every tree in the garden except for that one tree. And if you eat of that one tree, you will surely die, he tells them. The only not good thing about the perfection of the creation before the fall was what? That Adam was alone. It's not good that Adam is alone. And so God provided. He provided Adam with Eve. He provided them for each other. Genesis 2, verse 21 through 25 gives us a picture of God's perfect plan for marriage, and it is oneness between a man and a woman. Just like in English, you have man and woman, and the word itself complements each other. Man is within woman. So in Hebrew, ish and isha is the word for man and woman. The way in which Eve was created points to her being the perfect complement to Adam. The command then for them to be fruitful and multiply can only be fulfilled by the two, man and woman, becoming one flesh. To become one flesh, for the two to become one in the way God created one man, one woman, becoming together as one flesh. So God is the one who created marriage. Here in the perfection of the garden, you have marriage as a before the fall institution. I like to remind couples when they're visiting with me premarital counseling that this marriage thing is a pre-fall, pre-sin in the world institution created in the perfection of the garden. And how does chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, end? And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. No shame. So man is like God. Just to summarize where we're at so far. Created in his image. Man is abundantly blessed. All the fruits of the garden. God is abundantly providing for them. Not only fruits, but each other as well. Marriage is one man, one woman, one flesh. And God tells them not to eat of this one tree, because if you do, they will die. Then what happens? We all know the story. A certain snake creeps in unnoticed, who long ago was designated for condemnation. Now, I don't know if Jude had Genesis 3 in mind when he wrote this verse 4, but the similarity is there. For certain people who have crept in long ago unnoticed, who were designated for this condemnation. The snake is in the garden, not outside the garden. He's in it. And what does he do? Just like Jude's warning, oh, they're distorting God's grace, they're perverting God's grace, and they're denying our only Lord and Master, where Satan does the same thing. Nothing's changed. This is how he operates. He distorts God's grace into sensuality. And he denies our only Master and Lord. And notice that the questions that the serpent asks aren't so much questions. He's just actually stating exactly the opposite. He knows what God said, and he turns it and states the opposite. What did God say? You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. And Satan comes and says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And notice the implication there. God is depriving you. He's not taking, you can't eat of any of these beautiful trees. Why would he keep them from you? He's depriving you of your full enjoyment. Notice how temptation works, convincing you that you are being deprived, and in reality, you are being completely cared for and blessed. What did God say about the tree of knowledge and good and evil? God said, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you shall not eat, because on the day you eat of it, you will surely, emphatically die. And Satan says exactly his opposite. You won't die. You won't surely die. You have two direct negations. Satan stating the complete opposite. It is the serpent's word versus God's word. Satan is distorting, denying, lying, calling God a liar. And that is the crux of all temptation. Lordship. Who are you going to listen to? Whose word is authoritative in your life? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to trust? God? Or Satan? Notice how, all the way back in Genesis 3, the first doctrine, the first truth that is ever denied is judgment. Oh, you won't die. Wait a second, God just said we surely would die. No, you won't die. Sin will not bring you misery and death. The tree leading to death is all of a sudden reinterpreted to describe it leading to life, being like God. Now think about that. Oh, Eve, eat of this forbidden tree. Adam, eat of, because then you will be like God. They should have responded in that moment, we already are like God. He created us in his image. Look at the distortion and the denial. What is wrong, what is sinful, what is rebellion, what is unbelief is reinterpreted as freeing, enlightening, better than what you currently have. And it is a battle for lordship. And they rebelled and they sinned against God's lordship. They rebelled and they sinned against his word, and the result was shame, separation from God, judgment. And nothing has changed. After the fall, we deal with the distortion and corruption of every aspect of who we are. Our desires, our thoughts, our actions. It is a battle for lordship. Whose word are you going to trust? And here Jude is directing our attention to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Verse 7 begins with "just as." So he just mentioned the angels and their sin, and them being kept in chains, anticipating that final great judgment. And he says, in the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah have experienced that judgment. So Jude is making a connection with the sin of the angels and also the judgment of the angels. That's who's guilty. That's the culprit, first of all. Secondly, we look at the sin. What did they do? Why did they experience that judgment and punishment of eternal fire? What is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Many today, and I even noticed this in some of the commentaries I was looking at, will say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality or a general hatred for strangers. Now, they aren't necessarily wrong when they say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality or hatred towards strangers, but that's not the full truth here. You're missing the elephant in the room, so to speak. This lack of hospitality and hatred for strangers was expressed in the fact that all of the men in the city, young and old, surrounded Lot's house and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them," which is an idiom or a euphemism for having sex with them. So this lack of hospitality and hatred towards strangers is expressed in the most violent sexual immorality. What Sodom and Gomorrah are charged with is giving themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Now the term here in our passage for sexual immorality, the Greek phrase is ek porneo. Ek porneo, and you hear where we get our English word pornography from, sexual immorality. Marriage is defined by God as one man and one woman coming together as one flesh. And any kind of sex outside of that is considered sexual immorality, ekporneo. That phrase is a general term that indicates any kind of sex outside of marriage. Whether that's homosexual activity, or individual activity, or adultery, or fornication. Adultery is often the phrase used for sex outside of the covenantal bonds of marriage after you are married. You're breaking that bond, you're committing adultery. Fornication is any kind of sex outside before you are entered into that marriage covenantal relationship. And it sounds like a really old-fashioned word, doesn't it? Fornication. Nobody talks like that anymore. Why? Because our culture has normalized this kind of immorality. It covers any kind of sexual sin, sleeping around, they spent the night together, whatever jargon is used, that's what Jude is referring to. All of these are examples of sexual immorality. And all of these examples are being normalized by our culture more and more. Sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Everyone's doing it. Why would God deprive you or keep you from that enjoyment? The affair has been popularized by Hollywood and entertainment. We fell into love, we fell out of love. And what we have is sexual immorality, ex-porneo. It's available on all of our devices, all of our screens, maybe the screens in our pockets right now, smartphones, computers, TVs. And so the second we try to dismiss this warning about sin and judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, oh yeah, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't struggle with that. The reality that Jude and God's Word is hitting us with is that yes, in fact, we do struggle with this reality and this sin. It's already crept in. They indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. So any pursuit of unnatural desires, which literally reads, and they went away after different types of flesh. So here you have an idiom, literally, to go after strange flesh or to engage in unnatural sexual intercourse, to have homosexual intercourse. It's referring to what Romans 1 is describing. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's giving up the perfect God-created marriage as he intended it to be, one man, one woman, one flesh, and pursuing, going after what is different, what is strange, what is unnatural. And the warning here that Jude is giving to us is that this sin, sexual immorality, the perversion, this distortion, it's already been condemned long ago. This is the distortion of God's grace. This into sensuality. This is the denial of the lordship of Christ and his will for our lives. What is Jude trying to teach us here with this example of Sodom and Gomorrah? What he's teaching us is that these sins have already been condemned long ago. And what is clear from the condemnation and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? And so going back to verse 4, these certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who are turning the grace of God into sensuality, are potentially promoting a sin that's already been condemned a long time ago, back in Genesis 19 and before. What does this look like for us today? What does it look like for us today to have so-called Christians say that sin is fine? The professor said, sure, sexual immorality and adultery is wrong. Sleeping around is wrong and cheating is wrong. But what if it's a committed relationship? A lifelong, exclusive, same-sex relationship? This was a question that a professor asked me back in 2007. That's 13 years ago. You guys were probably in like fourth grade or something. Sure, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, that was wrong. But we're not talking about that kind of homosexuality. Just to be very clear, the Bible doesn't say anything good about homosexual practice. It doesn't say anything good about sexual immorality or pursuing unnatural desires. Whenever homosexuality is mentioned in Scripture, it's condemned. There is no biblical argument in favor of homosexuality. But we need to communicate this truth in a compassionate way. And here's why. We have friends who struggle with same-sex attraction. We have family members who are questioning or living this lifestyle. How do we respond? How do we contend for the faith and keep in the love of God that Jude is mentioning here? We need to answer these questions with compassion, but having that loving compassion for those struggling with sin doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're accepting that particular sin. We can have compassion without compromising. Because in addition to the extreme, on the one hand, of denying God's grace and ending up into a licentious, I can do whatever I want, the opposite extreme is denying God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ and ending up in a self-righteous legalism. Homosexuality is wrong. Homosexual behavior is wrong. But that truth can also be spoken in the wrong way. In a legalistic or self-righteous way, without any compassion or love. Focusing on other people's sin. Focusing on the speck in their eye and missing the log or the sin in our own eye. Being arrogant or haughty about our biblical correctness instead of being humbled by our own sinfulness. But isn't Jude telling us to contend for the faith? He is. That doesn't mean being contentious. Because at the end of Jude, as we're going to see, he's also telling you to keep yourself in love. Verse 22, verse 23, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Show mercy on the one hand with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh on the other. Compassion without compromising the truth. How did Jesus respond to the woman at the well, for example, who was obviously struggling with sexual immorality? Here's a woman talking with Jesus, and he says, yeah, you've had five husbands, but the guy you're sleeping with now is you're not even married to him. But how did Jesus respond to her? First, he told her the gospel. I am the living water. I am what you need. Romans 1, verse 18, you can turn there in your Bibles with me if you'd like. Romans 1, verse 18 describes our depravity. It describes those who suppress the truth in their wickedness or in unrighteousness, and the result is that their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts are darkened, and God gave them up over to their lustful and shameful lusts and desires. Then look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. What does that mean, Paul? To do what ought not to be done. Okay, what are you talking about, Paul? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil. Okay, where's Paul going here? What is the list that he's going to give us? Covetousness. Malice. They are full of envy or jealousy. Murder. Strife, so fighting, angry. Deceit, malicious, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, which is prideful or arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And what I want you to notice is that these actions and these passions that are contrary to nature, that Paul is addressing in Romans 1 and Jude is addressing here, women consumed with passion for other women, men committing shameless acts with other men, homosexuality in general, it is also listed with other sins that we struggle with as well. Disobedient to parents? Gossiping? Envious? And that's not to downplay the seriousness of homosexual sin, but rather to get us to see how comfortable we have become with the other sins in our lives. It's way too easy to point out the speck in the homosexual's eye and overlook the log in our own eye of disobeying my parents or gossiping about others or even our own sexual immorality. Would you have someone at your dinner table? Would you invite someone over for a meal who disobeyed their parents? I mean, we have meals with people who disobey their parents every day. What about someone who gossips? Would you have someone over for a meal who gossips? Or that jealous person, the one who struggles with pride or being haughty and boastful? Would you have them over for a meal? Would you share a meal with someone who struggles with sexual immorality? Maybe they have a porn addiction or something like that. Eating together does not mean that you are approving of those sins. Jesus always ate with sinners. It's the legalistic Pharisees who had a problem with Jesus eating with sinners. Having a loving compassion for those struggling with sin does not mean that all of a sudden that particular sin is acceptable. We can have compassion without compromising what God tells us clearly in His Word. Homosexuality is sin. But it's a sin like every other sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We see that judgment here. But the gift of God is eternal life. What would it look like for someone struggling with gossip to come into our church and worship with us? What would it look like for someone struggling with disobeying their parents to come into church and worship with us? What would it look like for someone struggling with strife, that contentions, that angry fighting, or selfishness, or pride to come into our church and worship with us? What would it look like for someone struggling with homosexuality to come into our church and to worship with us? Sin is sin. And the answer to sin is Jesus Christ. And that's our third and our final point. The culprit, the sin, and third and finally, the punishment. How are they punished? How are they punished? We see the last part of verse 7 here. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And for us to understand what's going on here, I invite you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, same word as Jude is using there, ekporneo, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So what's the reality here? That those who are practicing homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the same thing is true for the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revelers, and the swindlers. And this is being written to the Corinthians, who obviously had a problem with sexual immorality. A very affluent culture followed by a very big problem with sexual immorality. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of the kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. Paul is telling them, the pagans don't even do this. A man sleeps with his mother and you celebrate that. What is wrong with you people, Paul is saying. And here he's pointing out that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at the message of hope here in verse 11. So he's describing who the Corinthians were. They obviously had major problems. They obviously dealt with sexual immorality. They were practicing homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards. But what does Paul say in verse 11? And such were you. This is who you were. This is who you used to be. Past tense. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revelers, swindlers. But the gospel has set you free from your sin. Now, by the power of God's cleansing and sanctifying, these sins that once enslaved us, these sins that once identified us, are no longer part of who we are. The love and the grace of Jesus can set us free from every weakness and every sin. And that's not a cliche, that's a promise. And this further highlights the importance of what Jude is calling us to contend for that faith once delivered. The gospel message is at stake. Don't let it be distorted. Don't let Christ be denied because you were washed. You were sanctified, verse 11 says. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christ endured. He went through the punishment of eternal fire that we deserved because of our sexual immorality, because of our pursuit of unnatural desires. And the punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And for those of us who are carrying the weight and the burden of sexual sin, sexually active outside of marriage, sexual immorality, God's grace gives you the strength to grow and change just like it did for the Corinthians. There is grace for those who honestly tell God about their failures and their sins and ask Him for help. Cry out to Him. And when you fail, as we all do, simply go back to the beginning, asking for forgiveness and help. Grace is for the humble, not for the perfect. In Christ, there is complete forgiveness of all your sins. That's what we're celebrating this morning. God will surely receive at the table of His Son all who are truly repentant of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and desire to do His will, desire to live their lives for Him. Not the distortions, not the lies, but living for the truth. For those of you who don't believe in Jesus Christ yet, or don't have a desire to live for Him, and then you should simply let the wine and the bread pass by. Because 1 Corinthians warns us that anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. But that warning is not intended to discourage repentant sinners from coming to this holy sacrament. We don't come to this meal as though we are righteous in and of ourselves. There's no room for self-righteousness here. There's no room for legalism here. But rather we are coming to testify that yes, we are in fact sinners. And we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. And although we don't have a perfect faith, and although we don't serve God with all of our hearts, and even though we don't love our neighbors like we should, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at His table. When we come in humble faith, with sorrow and repentance for our sins, and with a will and desire to follow Him as He commands. God's grace, the grace mentioned in Jude, that we're contending for, makes us sorry for our immorality and our sin. It gives us the desire to live according to God's will, and it helps us to contend for the faith as those who are called, loved, and kept for Jesus Christ. And we can rest assured that no sin or weakness that is still remains in us against our will can keep us from being received by God's grace and being made worthy partakers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that we are sinners. We acknowledge that we have failed in so many ways, O Lord. And that's why we don't come with any righteousness in and of ourselves, but depending completely on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we're celebrating, Lord. The body and the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.